So this morning, we're going to finish our three-part series on the Lord's Supper, which has taken more than 3 weeks because of weather. But through this series, I'm hoping that you have been awakened and been able to see that the Lord's Supper is not just a religious ritual that we do every Sunday or on an occasional Sunday. That the Lord's Supper, participating in the Lord's Supper, is an honor that is given to us by God. And it has deep implications for our lives. It's not just about here and now, a couple of hours at this community center. But it concerns God's love, His grace, His mercy, and it concerns our eternity. In the past few weeks, I've taught on four biblical meanings of the Lord's Supper. And then I told you we were going to add two more this morning to finish up with. So in review, the first thing we've looked at was the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is found in verse 26. If you look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Then the second meaning within the Lord's Supper is remembrance. The meaning is that as we partake in this Lord's Supper, we're to remember all that Christ did, the price that He paid, that we might enjoy salvation and a relationship with God. And we see this in verses 24 and 25. It says, "When He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" So then the third is that the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a spiritual feasting. By faith, we come to the table and we then look at all that God has done and His revelation He has given us through Jesus Christ. This is clear in John's writing. In John chapter 6, 35, it says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Then the fourth meaning we looked at was that when we come together and partake in the Lord's Supper, we're to savor the promises of the new covenant. As Paul wrote the very words of Jesus that said, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant of My blood." In verse 25, Jesus fulfilled the new covenant that was foretold and prophesied in the Old Testament. So before we move on to looking at the two things I want to look at today, loving fellow Christians and the need for self-examination, I want to deal with a question that's come up because of this series. And I think it's a great question, so I want to address it. And it's a question asking about children partaking in the Lord's Supper and what is the right age. So my response is going to be general in a certain sense, because when we go to the Scriptures and look and it doesn't give us a very specific answer to a question, then we look at the theme and the whole of Scripture. So I want you to understand that partaking in the Lord's Supper here at Canyon Bible is open to all, including children, who meet the following criteria. So first, that they have trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and believe in Him as the Son of God. Second, who have committed to live holy before God. That means living separate from our society, which is anything but holy. Believing that the Bible is the only true revealed word of God. And a desire then to live out the scriptures. For children, specifically, they need to be able to understand the significance and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. They need to be at a place where they're mature enough to make a conscious decision to follow Jesus according to the scriptures. And they should be able to give a sincere profession of their faith in Christ and what that means. Unlike baptism, where I'll meet with people and try to make sure they understand what they're going to do and why it is important they make this public declaration, there is no class for children concerning the Lord's Supper. See, the decision concerning children should be left up to the parents. This is where that decision should be, not with the pastor. It's the father who has a responsibility for the spiritual health of his family, and it's the father who is held accountable by the Lord. So I'm always available to meet with families and help parents. However, the decision on taking the Lord's Supper belongs with the parents, not me. While our children are waiting until they're old enough and they can understand to partake in the Lord's Supper, it still should be a meaningful experience because the parents should be able to help them grow and mature in their understanding and their maturity. And the parents should take opportunity to answer questions and teach them the importance of the Lord's Supper in the lifestyle of a Christian. See, so now that we've answered that question, I'd like to move on to the last two elements I want you to consider as we look at the Lord's Supper. So as we look, the very first one I want to add to the four we've already looked at is that the Lord's Supper calls each of us to love all children of Christ. And the second, then, is a time of self-examination. Both of these meanings are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not saying that these are the only important things, these six that I've chose to focus on. It's simply the ones I felt the Lord wanted me to bring out and bring to you. I find it significant that Paul introduces the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in support of his strong rebuke of the Corinthians and their unloving and sinful behavior. See, most of the time we focus on chapter 11, we look at verses 23 to 26, which is the actual administering of the Lord's Supper. But let's go back now, as Daniel read, and let's look at verse 17. It says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst." See, these believers are worse off after coming to church than they were before they got there. That's terrible. Paul begins addressing the problems of internal strife in the early church back in chapter 1. He says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Cleo's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." See, now here we are, 10 chapters later, in chapter 11, and these problems are still persisting. Paul continues in chapter 11, verse 18. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you." Now, let's just be real honest and frank. Factions, divisions in a church are created by sin. This is true at the time of Paul, his writing, and it's true today. I can't think of a major problem a church or Christians have gone through that was not at its foundation caused by sin, either collectively or individually. However, Paul did see, I have something up here, Paul did see a good and divine purpose in this division. I mean, as we continue, Paul speaks to this person. So as purpose, if you look at the end of verse 18 on into verse 19, it says, "And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Divisions in the broad church, the church we call the Church of Christ throughout the world, and divisions we have in an individual church like ours, does allow for the authentic believers to stand out and one to observe them. That's what Paul is saying. When you look at somebody's lifestyle, you can begin to see who is a true believer. So these divisions in the church begin to separate the sheep and the goats. As we know from Matthew, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory," and so this is talking about His second coming, "and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will gather all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats." See, just because someone claims to be a Christian and they take the title Christian doesn't necessarily mean they are. I mean, God knows a person's heart. We don't. But we can observe people's behavior, their lifestyle, their actions, the way they think, talk, and act. And we can see then how true those are to the scriptures found in the Bible. So, I think often our behavior, not in one day or even a week, but over a period of time, will tell others whether we are true believers or not. The divisions Paul deals with in chapter 1 are different than the ones he's dealing with here in chapter 11, at least in this one aspect. Here in chapter 11, we see that there are economic divisions. Some within the church of Corinth are well off, and others have less. And it appears from what Paul wrote that those who are well off are somewhat hostile to their poor brothers and sisters. Reading in verse 20, it says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk." I mean, believers are supposed to gather, as it says in Acts 2:42, they're to gather and devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. See, but here in Corinth, when they're meeting 2,000 years ago, the well-to-do are eating fine food and the poor are doing with less or without. See, the privileged are even getting drunk at church gathering. I mean, that is amazing to me. I mean, doesn't that seem almost impossible within a church setting? And yet it's happening. So when we see some of the crazy stuff that goes on in churches around the world today, I guess it really shouldn't shock us too much, because I found this extremely shocking. And so they're supposed to be gathering. They're supposed to share food. There's fellowship, the apostles teaching and prayer. And yet they came together and they were doing all sorts of things they knew they shouldn't. And this is why, even though this is in writing, we're reading in 1 Corinthians, Paul is shouting out in his writing. He says in verse 22, "What? Are you kidding me? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." See, believers should be eating their meals at home before they come to partake in the Lord's Supper. How dare people come to a church and behave in such a way that shows disrespect to God? How does one despise the church of God? Well, these well-to-do people despise the church because they came and they treated it as a party. They treated it with disrespect for their brothers and sisters. They lacked servants' hearts. And they considered others less than themselves. Just the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Do we have this specific problem in our church? I don't think so. Praise God. However, we do have some challenges in our church. And one that is easy to look at is when we come into this multiple purpose room, it then becomes the church of the most holy God. And we need to have the right attitude, the right demeanor, the right language to show respect towards God. This is no longer a multiple purpose room. It is a sanctuary. See, when we come here, we've come for the very specific purpose of devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. It is important to have the right demeanor and attitude then, because this literally becomes the house of God. This has been true from the beginning of the church until this day. All churches are faced with challenges. I want you to understand that the church is then considered the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And the church is the very dwelling place of God. See, Paul is saying to some of these believers in Corinth that they have come to church and they're eating and drinking and it's all about them. They're the center of attention. It's not about Christ. And they treat the fellowship gathering as something that's not holy. Specifically, their behavior shames the poor. It also shames himself, and it displays shame to unbelievers towards Christ. Their behavior makes others feel less, makes others feel foolish. See, we are Christ's church. We are to care for each other. That is one of the basic principles of the church. I mean, and let me clarify here. I mean, the early church also gathered and have what we would call a fellowship meal or a potluck, just like we do. But here in Corinth, if you brought a little food or you brought food of lesser quality, then that's what you had to deal with. Because of their attitude. See, meals are to be for fellowship. And what is fellowship within a community? It is the sharing of food, the sharing of scriptures, the serving each other. That's what fellowship is about. A fellowship meal is different than the Lord's Supper. There are some common similarities as we look at it, but yet it is different, has a different purpose. When believers gather, they are to devote themselves then to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. This time of worship was often ended by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Paul ends the correction of the church in Corinth by saying, "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this, your behavior? No, I will not." Paul wants the church to behave with honor, respect, that they know they should. I mean, they've been taught better in this. Isn't it kind of like our kids? When we teach our kids better and they end up messing up and we have to correct them? It's the same thing Paul's doing here. So, Paul wants the church to behave. And at this point, Paul then introduces the Lord's Supper, showing them that this is what they're supposed to be doing. He introduces it with the word "for." He's saying, "I'm not going to commend you for your loveless, dishonoring behavior to God. I'm not going to commend you for the way you've dishonored Christ in front of others. I will deliver to you what God has given to me and what I'm going to give to each of you and what you should live and do." The Lord's Supper should know. You should know the Lord's Supper is part of the church and part of the church's responsibility then, and we are to be proclaiming the gospel, remembering Christ as our Lord and Savior, spiritually feasting by faith on what God did through Jesus Christ to bring you salvation, savoring the promises of the new covenant that Christ fulfilled, and demonstrating your love for Christ by loving others. Now let me return to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read in verse 23. It says, "For." Paul, the language here is specific. Paul is saying, "For these problems you have in your church and lives. For I received from the Lord what I will also deliver to you, and that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed." See, the Lord's Supper is not just some empty ritual. It is a call to love. And it is an indictment to those who are loveless. If you despise the church of God, you shame yourself and you shame the poor. Paul is saying, "Brothers, don't you realize you've come together as a church, and part of coming together, what you're going to do is partake of the Lord's Supper. What does that mean to you? What does the Lord's Supper mean to the church? And what does it mean to each individual believer?" I mean, hopefully it means that Christ died for the church. He died for all of us. And the church is here to love others in His name, including the poor. God calls us to love Him. And if we're able to love Christ, then we must, it's not an option, we must love each other. And this includes people who are of lesser social status, who have lesser money, or a lower education, or even somebody we might consider a little less spiritual than ourselves. We are to have a servant's heart. This brings us to the last thing in the Lord's Supper that I want you to look at. This brings us to examining. The second purpose to the Lord's Supper that we're going to add to these first four then is not examining others, but examining ourselves. Intertwined in the Lord's Supper is the condition of a believer's heart. For the Lord to be honored, for the supper to be holy, and to have spiritual meaning, one needs to examine the condition of their own heart. We saw that Paul introduces this Lord's Supper after admonishing the people of Corinth church for their sinful behavior. And then, after clarifying the Lord's Supper, Paul returns to the moral and spiritual condition of the church. That is to say, the spiritual condition of those who are the church. Reading in verse 27, it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So let me ask you, what does it mean to take the bread and the drink and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner? So when we examine the context of what we've been studying, I think it means, first of all, failing to appreciate what the bread and cup symbolizes. And Christ loved the church. Christ died for the church. Second, failing to feel remorse, confess, and repent of our sins, to not do that is completely inconsistent with the behavior of Jesus Christ, with what Christ taught us. To return to sin shows a lack of trust in Christ and His gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter wrote in his second letter, he said, "For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." That's pretty pointed. I mean, see, to have been exposed to the true gospel and turn away deadens one to the truth. And it makes harder to bring the truth to someone and to recover from that. I mean, I look at people who were raised in the church and they walk away because of whatever issue or problem. And to bring them back, to get them to re-engage with Christ and understand their relationship with Christ, becomes very difficult. And then we also look at the false religions. They're full of half-truths. And because they're full of half-truths, then to get them to understand true truth is difficult. Fourth, if we fail to trust in Christ and will not receive forgiveness, then how are we going to be able to forgive anyone? When we accept forgiveness and we experience Jesus Christ and we experience His love, it enables us to walk through this messed up world and still have love in our hearts and still understand God's peace. And be able to live in a world that is full of turmoil. All you have to do is turn on the news, and we can still have peace. So Paul asked, what is it to mean to come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? I'd like to put it the other way. What does it mean to come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? As we explore the answer to this question, one of the things that we need to do is start assessing our own heart and self. First, I think one of the things we have to do is get rid of our pride and ego to a certain extent and know that we are not perfect, even though we probably think we're more perfect than others. We're not. And then once we acknowledge we're not perfect, we need to acknowledge that we're saved sinners, striving to sin less, working hard in our lives to honor God more, just as God has shown his grace to us and has chosen us for salvation, are we not then to show that same grace to others? In addition, fathers need to assess the spiritual condition of their families and their children in order to protect them and grow spiritually and become stronger. If you are faithful to Jesus Christ, then spiritual warfare is a certainty. And if you are going to deal with spiritual warfare, your only hope and your only armor is the Word of God and your relationship with Jesus Christ. God admonishes the fathers to know and teach their families. He says, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he said, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." If a father is not doing this, how can he spiritually lead his family? But if he is doing that, then it says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." I see so many men that can get animated and excited about talking about a football game, but I see far fewer men that can get animated and excited about talking about Jesus Christ. It should be part of who you are. It should bubble out of you. You need to see yourself as a child of God, and you become that child by the sacrifice of Christ. You need to understand you are the church of Jesus Christ. And if you are humbled by your salvation and you feel remorse by your sin, then it gives you a desire to live holy and to bring honor and glory to Christ in the way you live out your life. You understand that Paul was instructing to the church in Corinth that they are to revere the church and not bring dishonor to it. The church is precious, which means that we cherish both Christ and those who Christ has saved. We are to honor and love others. We understand that by being obedient, that's how we experience Jesus' love, joy, and peace. If you believe these things, then you should come to the table and eat and drink. There are no perfect saints. We are all debtors to God's grace. Forgiveness is our only hope. But let's be careful. Let's not forget that forgiveness and grace does not mean there is no discipline. See, Paul closes out the chapter with concerns of things that cause believers to stumble and damage the relationship between believers and Christ, and also between fellow believers. Listen as I read verses 29 and 30 of our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak, ill, and some have died." And that's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? I mean, where does this weakness, illness, and death Paul writes of come from? These are truly God's judgment, but they are not, I want you to understand, they are not God's condemnation. How can I say this? Let's look at verse 32. It says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." It is the Lord's discipline that prevents the world from condemning us. It's the Lord's discipline that we are not condemned along with the world. Believers, as believers, weakness, illness, and death can be by God's grace. These are designed by our gracious Heavenly Father to keep us from being condemned to hell with the rest of the world. Paul made it clear to the believers in Rome that for true believers there is no condemnation. He said there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of the sin and death. See, we all have lapses. We're all sinners. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But God knows where He's taking you. He's taking you to heaven. And He's taking you to heaven, including the struggles you have in your life. So when tragedy comes into the life of a believer, you know, it might be the Lord bringing that in to save us from setting a course that's going to shipwreck us on the reef of sin and desolation that we find in this world. Not all terrible things are without a purpose. As I bring our study to a close, I hope that as we've gone through looking in more depth at the Lord's Supper, you have seen to understand that it's not just purely ritual. Through partaking of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We remember Christ. We remember His sacrifices. We feast on all that God is through Jesus Christ. Christ wants us to savor His fulfillment of the new covenant promises. He wants us to enjoy Him, love Him, and relish Him. And if we love Jesus Christ, then we are also to love our brothers and sisters who also believe in Christ. And finally, Christ calls us then to examine ourselves. Shouldn't we be mortified by our sin? Shouldn't we want to repent and receive the forgiveness of God that comes through repentance and through Jesus Christ? See, the Lord's Supper is all about the grace and mercy and love of God that was brought to us through Jesus Christ. God is sometimes tender, and He is sometimes hard-hitting. God is sweet in our lives, but at times He must be severe in order to correct us and save us. God is always a God of love and grace and mercy, even when He corrects us. As parents, don't we correct our children because we want them to grow up to be reasonable adults and have a strong relationship with Jesus Christ? So like our correcting our own children, God too corrects us to help us grow stronger spiritually. He wants us to become stronger spiritually. He wants to increase our faith. And as that increases, so does our grace and our mercy and our love for others. See, so parents, I really call upon you. You should be taking time with your children to help them understand the fullness of the Lord's Supper. And when the time is right, then bring your children to begin partaking of the Lord's Supper. What a blessing to be able to do that as a family. So, what I want now is for us to take a moment. Examine ourselves. Examine our hearts. If there's sin there, repent. Accept the grace of God and His mercy and forgiveness. Prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper. And as we prepare, ask ourselves, what is the state of our heart towards Jesus Christ? What is the state of our heart towards His church? And what is the state of our heart towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? And then, after we've taken a moment of reflection and prayer, we will come and we will take the Lord's Supper.